Thank you. That was wonderful. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we begin our study of God's Word, let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You as we come now to study Your Word for the indwelling presence of Your Spirit. We know that He is the one who guides us into all truth. And as we come to the word of truth this morning, we come with anticipation and expectation, knowing that it's Your desire that we learn of You and come to know You in all of Your fullness. And so as we yield ourselves to the influence of Your Spirit, putting aside the cares of life and the issues of life, to give our full concentration upon Your Word, we pray that the Spirit might indeed take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them clear to us. We thank You in His wonderful name. Amen. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've already in the second chapter been introduced to the concept of suffering. It occurred to me that when we were in our study of chapter 2 and talking about how in the context of suffering in the marketplace, and that indeed is where the Holy Spirit through Peter chose to really pinpoint that issue, and that is that if we suffer unjustly, it finds favor with God. Assumption that I made is that we understand what suffering is. It occurred to me last week or so that maybe we better say a little bit about suffering, because maybe we don't have in our mind the same definition of suffering from person to person. If you look in verse 15, or actually 14, I'm sorry, of chapter 3, I want to pick out the word suffer, and let's look at that just a little bit. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he used the word suffer there, and he's going to use it again in verse 17. As a matter of fact, 8 times Peter's going to use this word in these 5 chapters we call 1 Peter. You've heard the term the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Our term Paschal comes from the verb that's used here, the term Pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O. And that's the word for suffer. Interesting that when you use the word for Paschal or Pascho, the verb, here in this context for suffering, and we think in terms of the suffering servant of Jehovah, the sufferings that were attendant to the cross. And we talk about what Paul tells us in Romans 8, for example, that the sufferings of this world fade into relative insignificance when compared to the glory that's going to be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But when we think about suffering and we think about this word Pascho, what are we talking about here? Really, it means, look with me, I want to look at a couple places, give you some feel for this. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 4. And the word Pascho can be used in a rather general sense of just to experience something. You can suffer good or suffer bad. It can just be used in a general sense of to experience something in life. So in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul, writing to them, said, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Now, suffering things in vain here talks about what they've experienced by virtue of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Have you experienced these things in vain?" So So in a general sense, the term Pascha can be used just to experience something. But coming back to our text in 1 Peter, and if we'll go to chapter 2, and the two places, verses 19 and 20, where we saw these terms before, he's going to say, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So the term suffer, Pascha, not only can be used in just experiencing something in life, but it can have a very negative connotation, and that is to suffer ill or to have to endure a painful experience in life. It can take the form of physical sufferings, as he says, if you're beaten for your faults, as we find here. Or it can take form of mental suffering. There are all kinds of forms of anguish and pain that you and I can experience. And the term suffer can be used in that way. In fact, its predominant usage is, and that is when we suffer, we're being called upon to endure some sort of painful experience. And it becomes clear in life that painful experiences can fall in two other broad categories. And that is, we can endure painful experiences because of our identification with Jesus Christ, or we can endure painful experiences that have nothing directly to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, if we happen to be obnoxious to someone and we suffer for it, we deserve it, God says. So let's look afresh now in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. And the first thing he's going to do is to set forth a general principle that we need to understand. The term maxim, as it relates to figures of speech, a maxim means it's something that's generally true but not without exception. In fact, the Proverbs are primarily maxims. Here are statements of general principles that are normally true, but it doesn't mean they're not without exception. So at first, Peter sets forth a maxim in verse 13. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of doing what is good?" In other words, his general principle is that people do not harm you for doing good. Well, that's kind of contradictory to what he said in chapter 2. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, that is, you're doing good and you suffer for it. So it's not without exception, but generally speaking, if you walk with God and you do what's right, people don't do you harm. Now, interesting thing that Paul brings out. If you want to take a note of this, let me just read it to you. It comes from his epistle to the Romans in the context of human government. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, let me just read through the first four verses. He said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he," that is the authority, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So what Peter's saying is that if you do good, people don't harm you as a maxim, is the same thing that Paul says in addressing our responsibility to human government. Generally speaking, that is, if you obey the law, you don't get persecuted, you won't be harmed. And we can recall illustrations from our own lifetime, our own generation, of believers in other countries who have obeyed laws and been persecuted and been killed just because they happen to be Christians, for example, and not violating any laws. My whole point is to say that we begin with a maxim. That is, if you do what's right, if you live by the book, if you live to please the Lord Jesus Christ, people will not harm you, a general principle. But there are exceptions. Now let's come to verse 14. The but, in contrast to that statement of maxim in verse 14, but if you should suffer. And for those of you who are here, and I've got probably four or five now in here, some stage of studying New Testament Greek and in class, so I really have to be careful about my exegesis these days with all the Greek students in the audience. But this is a first-class condition in the Greek text, and it assumes the reality of the statement. For he says, if, and assuming this statement to be true, for even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, our word pasco, he says, you are blessed. You are blessed. How is it that you and I can relate somehow to the experience of suffering and at the same time saying, boy, isn't this a blessing from God? What's the last time you endured some kind of painful, hurtful circumstance in association with your walk with the Savior and have said, oh, Lord, can't you turn up the spigot a little bit? This is just such a wonderful blessing. I just can't get enough of it. But that's what God says. He says, but even if you should suffer, you're blessed. Why? Well, let's let James give us some commentary on this. If you'll look back to the book of James, which is the next book over to the left, James is going to say a lot about this doing good here. In the book of James, remember he says, the one who is blessed, we looked some of this last time, in verse 21 and following, let's look at that. He says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, he says, this one will be blessed in what he does, or literally in the doing. In other words, it's not just knowing the truth, it's living the truth, and in the context of living the truth is how we experience the blessings of God. Having that sense of God's grace provision in our life to handle what we're experiencing. Confidence toward God, building in us, welling up, so as to overflow in the kind of life that's going to bring honor and glory to Him. Being blessed in the midst of the doing of it. And where does that come from? It comes in the midst of the normal tests and trials of life that you and I face day by day. And in the midst of these tests and trials of life, as we respond to them on the basis of the Word of God, some of them will issue in what we're talking about here, and that is suffering. Suffering. When you're in school, young folks, and you're taking an examination, and the opportunity comes for the class to be able to be dishonest on the exam, and you choose not to be. Suppose you're on the job and an opportunity comes for you to be dishonest. Or perhaps your supervisor is a little bit behind in production and wants you to falsify some records to make things look better. Suppose you need somebody's signature to make a shipment and that person's not around, and yet it's absolutely essential that you do it today, and your boss says, well, just write their name. I mean, those kinds of things, and you stand up and say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's dishonest. And as a result of that, you suffer persecution and slander and abuse and all kinds of terms that we could put on it, because you take a stand for what's right before God. The Word of God says that if, and assuming, you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And I like what he adds here in verse 14 from Isaiah 8, and that is, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't let anyone intimidate you into this matter of being fearful to take a stand for Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, if you'll look there with me just for a moment, I'll show you a word, and it's the same word in both places. It's the word delos, D-E-I-L-O-S. And in John 14, verse 27, in the context of the upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus is going to say to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. It's not the world's sort of peace that I'm giving to you. Then he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Well, the word afraid here, the word delos, not the word phobos for fear, but the word delos, is a word that has more the connotation of timidity or cowardice. Now, we think about someone being a coward in the face of opposition, someone who caves in, because they're fearful of the opposition, that's the kind of person you're looking at here. And the Lord Jesus said, my peace I give to you. See, the world looks for tranquility. But Jesus said, my peace is different from the world. Where does it come? The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from our confidence toward Him. It's the kind of attitude in the midst of confrontation where we say, I'm going to take a stand. I don't care what it costs me. And I'm not going to be afraid of them. What's the worst thing they can do to you? Well, in most contexts, they can't shoot you. Some contexts, they will. But in most contexts, they're not going to shoot you. They're not going to hang you on a tree outside. What's the worst thing they could do to you? Well, they could fire me. So what do? You go get another job. I remember years ago there was a friend, close friend and associate of mine that I used to meet with fairly regularly for breakfast. And he was is a successful businessman. And one of the things we used to talk about were these kinds of things about men that we'd known who'd been presidents of companies and successful in whatever field of endeavor they were in, and then all of a sudden one day you just don't hear from them. They've left family, they've gone to, I remember one man was the president of a major corporation here in Houston and left his family and wound up working on the docks, loading cargo on ships in California. And you say, why do people do dumb things like that? What is it that just gets in the face of somebody where they'll become so intimidated and so cowardly in the face of pressure that they'll just say, man, I'm gone, I'm out of here. It certainly not what comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be cowardly." Standing for Jesus Christ in the midst of opposition, God has given us ability to do that. And don't be afraid of them. Don't be intimidated by them. Just stand. Timothy was a kind of fellow when at the end of Paul's ministry, he was in Ephesus ministering as an apostolic emissary. And as he was ministering there, they chewed him up. The time you read 1 Timothy and you get to the second letter, not only is he getting weak, the flame's gone out by the time you get to the second letter. And Paul is saying, stir up the fire. And it doesn't mean blow on something that's gone down. He means rekindle it again. It's gone out. Time you get to the second letter, Timothy's a basket case. They're intimidating him. One of the issues is, well, you young fellow, you ain't got enough experience in life to even come here. And I mean, what are you doing telling us what to do? So Paul says, let no man despise your youth. So if you'll turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Reminding him of the ministry of his mother and grandmother. He says, therefore, I remind you, verse 6, to stir up, to kindle up a dormant fire, to stir up your abilities is the metaphor he's using here. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of delos. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and a disciplined mind, literally, a disciplined mind. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. So as you and I are living life, and God has sovereignly arranged the circumstance in which we're going to find ourselves day in and day out, and we're being called upon to make an evaluation of ourselves and our circumstances, and we're going to think thoughts and we're going to make responses to whatever it is that comes into our lives. God expects us to handle those issues in ways that we will not violate His Word in the process. If there's a directive of Scripture that applies directly to whatever it is we're dealing with, you apply it and live it out. If it's in an area where the Scripture does not directly address itself, we need to make our decisions so as not to violate the Word of God in that area of freedom, and we're free to do that, both issues by faith, and we respond, and it vindicates and validates the faith that we so readily claim with our lips. And in the doing of it comes the blessing, and it also may also bring suffering with it as well. Walking with Jesus Christ is not always a wonderful experience as far as our flesh and the world goes. You understand what I'm saying? It's always a wonderful experience inside, or should be, but in terms of pain or freedom from pain, not every relationship you have is going to be wonderful. I mean, there are going to be contentions, there's going to be strife, there's going to be bitterness, there's going to be all kinds of things that we deal with. But God calls upon us to make the kinds of responses to those sort of life circumstances that are going to bring honor and glory to Him. And in the process, we will be blessed knowing we've done the will of God. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 3. You're blessed, he says. You're blessed. I've tried to give some definition to this matter of being blessed, and what does it mean? It means a present internal sense that we have based on confident external realities. Let me repeat that. I take it as a present internal sense, very subjective, a present internal sense that's based on a confident external reality, meaning I'm a child of God. God is sovereign and in control of the issues of life. God's Spirit is within me. God, through His grace, will provide everything that I need in order to experience life successfully. I'm using those in the sense of external reality. And in light of the external reality, in every circumstance, I can have a present internal sense based on those external realities. And that, in a very real sense, is what it's meant by blessing from God. It is a subjective internal sense based on confident external realities. Verse 15. But sanctify, that word just means set apart. Sanctify or set apart Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Set Him apart. Who's going to rule your life? Who's going to be number one? To whom do you feel the most loyalty in life? Set Jesus apart as Lord in your heart. Don't have any question about it then. Set Him apart as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Him. God has sanctified us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set us apart unto Himself to be the recipients of His divine grace. Now, when it comes to life and living it out day by day, He says, set Jesus apart as Lord in your life. That's not optional. Let me say that's normal biblical living. That in the context of the things that you and I have been talking about here, sufferings and relationships with people, that if at the heart of the issue we will set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in our life and determine in our heart to put Him first in all things, we'll experience His blessings. We'll experience His blessings. We'll bring glory to Him. Sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts. And then another thing that we quote, but I wonder how much is a reality in each of our lives. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always, always ready. The New American Standard will have being in italics. New King James says be, and be ready or being ready to. The thought of it is, set Jesus apart in your heart, prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's within you. You see, it doesn't make any difference where we are, whether you're a young person in school or whether you're a marketplace, whether you are just in your neighborhood among neighbors, you're retired, or wherever it is you are, you're in the sphere, a sphere in which there's people. And if you're living on the base of the book, you're setting apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart, and your desire is to learn and to serve Him, it's going to bring you in conflict with the way other folks think. And people are going to ask you questions, nicely and some not so nicely at times. Why do you think like that? Why do you live like that? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, what's that mean? Why are you that? And God expects us to be able to give a good defense. That word apologia that's used here means to make a verbal defense. You see, this word ready is a word, it's hetoimos, is the word, and it means a state of preparedness based on the result of work already done. In other words, let's say this next week that Saddam Hussein would all of a sudden desire to do his deal again. And we would have to send military to the Middle East. It would not be good for the military to say, well, we better spend some months in training now so that we can send somebody over there. Rather, it would be that our troops always must be in a state of readiness or preparedness based on past performative action, so that as they have trained themselves diligently, now they're in a state of preparedness so that if Saddam raises his head, ugly head up, we're ready to go at the moment it happens. You see? Current prepared condition based on past completed work. And what Peter is saying is, we need to be prepared all the time. Now, based on past action, we talk about you need to be here studying the Word of God when the church meets. We provide Bible instruction on Tuesday nights that most churches never dream of. And you wonder, why are people not here? We ought to be overflowing this auditorium with people. Why? Because we teach the Word of God. And I want to tell you, if somebody in your neighborhood today came knocked on your door this afternoon, said, you know, I saw you leave this morning with a Bible on your arm, you must be one of those Christians. Could you explain to me how to become a Christian? Don't call me this afternoon and ask me to come over there. You need to say, yeah, let me get my Bible and sit down with them and explain to them how to do it. Or somebody on job says, you know, I've been hearing a lot about this spirit stuff. What about all this tongues talking and all this spirit stuff? You say, well, let me get my Bible. That's not so hard. Let me explain to you what that's all about. Someone says, are we still living under the law? What about all this tithe stuff? I go to church and everybody's talking about this tithe stuff. What about this tithe stuff? Let me get my Bible and explain that to you. See, we ought to be ready at a moment's notice to be able to give a verbal defense of the reason of the hope that's within us when somebody asks. And our state of preparedness is based on past completed action. You know, you can snow people easy. All you got to do is carry a Bible and dress and smell nice and come sit in church on Sunday. Just don't say anything. Sing hymns, shake hands, talk about the weather, talk about how great it is to see you on Sunday, go to social events, and not grow an inch spiritually. You know you can do that? Doesn't make yourself vulnerable. Just wait for somebody to ask you a question about the Bible. Ooh, I don't know. I've got somebody I can call, though. Now, there's a way we need to do this. I know some folks that are really knowledgeable in the Scripture. And we need to make sure it's not that we know how to give a defense of our faith. That is, that we know what to say. We need to know how to do it. So he adds here, with gentleness and respect. The word fear is used here. With gentleness and respect, you respect people that you're dealing with. One of the problems that people aren't really getting it, humanly speaking, is because the people telling them have got such a rotten attitude, they can't get beyond the attitude to hear what they're saying. meekness, another way to translate this word gentleness, meekness, self-unassuming. You don't have to beat somebody with the Bible to tell them about it. And treat people with respect who even differ from you. Let me use this illustration one more time. If you look over in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I think we ought to really concentrate on this some more. Because Paul warns us in Colossians 2 about being taken captive by the philosophies of this world, and they can also take religious form. Understand? But the fact that he warns us means that it's possible for believers to be taken as a prisoner of war in the spiritual battle that we're in, because spiritual conflict takes place between our ears, primarily. If I can control your mind, I can control your life. So what do you do when you find folks who have, to one degree or another, been taken captive? And you see, the danger is not just being taken to be captivated or taken captive by the philosophies of this world in whatever form they come, but the problem is that once you have been taken captive, you automatically become a propagator of what's captivated you. You see? So actually, if Satan is the god of this age, and if he's behind the philosophies of this world, and we've bought into that, not only has he got us, but now we become propagators of his garbage, which means now we become one of his agents. People singing on Sunday, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and out there in the world propagating the enemy's message. And don't realize it. Do not be deceived about that. So what happens when you deal with those kind of folks? They're in error. Well, verse 24, 2 Timothy 2. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. Do you notice that? The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He must be gentle, able to teach, patience, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now you say, why should we conduct ourselves in a certain way when dealing with people who are in opposition to our thinking? Assuming our thinking's correct now in the argument, biblically, that we're taking a good biblical stand, how is it that we're supposed to be gentle and meek and so on? And the answer is, because we don't know what God's going to use us to do in that person's life. You don't know. And so he says, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, verse 25, if perhaps God will grant them what? Repentance. Repentance again, what does it mean? Change of thinking. We don't know that in the context of this encounter that we're having with this person, that God is going to, in the context of our explaining things to them, that God will grant them a change of thinking. We don't know that. That will grant them a change of thinking so that, or for the purpose that, number one, they may know the truth, and secondly, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, notice, having been taken captive by him, why, in their mind, having been taken captive by him, with the result that they do his will. That's exactly what we just saying. So in the context of what Peter's saying to us is that we need to sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we need to be ready, we need to be in a state of preparedness to be able to give a verbal defense of the reason of the hope that's in us when everybody asks us, and we need to be able to do that in a spirit of gentleness and without fear or intimidation. And we need to respect them in the process. Why? Because we don't know how God's going to use us to impact that person's life. God may have in mind to grant them a change of thinking. Notice who's doing this? God will grant them a change of thinking so that to escape the snare of the devil, number one, escape his snare because they've been held captive by him with the result that they do his will. So it's not only being knowing knowledgeably, knowing what to say, but it's the kind of spirit that we must utilize when communicating to those who are in opposition. But the point is, we need to always be in a state of preparedness at a moment's notice to give a verbal defense of the reason of the hope that's within us. Back to 1 Peter 3. And the next thing that he mentions is that we need in this process to keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. So how do we do that? Two things, I think. By living by the book, determining to live by the book and deal with sin as it occurs in your life. That's kind of like setting Jesus apart as Lord in your life. Live by the book. If you love me, you keep my commandments, Jesus says. So live your life by the book and deal with sin as it occurs in your life. Keep short accounts with God so you can keep a clear conscience in order to minister as he's relating here. Keep a clear conscience. So he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who reviled your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, he says, for, going back to the previous statement that he just made, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer, what? For doing good, than for doing evil. So you can suffer for both. So walk with the Savior. Be in a state of preparedness. Don't be fearful or intimidated by the folks that are out there. Don't be obnoxious. Be gentle and kind. And deal with people with respect, but be ready to defend what you believe to those that ask you, and realize that in the context of that, you can experience some pretty painful responses from people called suffering. But remember, in the midst of that, you really have a chance to experience the blessings of God. An internal subjective sense based on confident external realities in the midst of suffering that will enhance your walk with the Savior and give you a deeper, keener appreciation of that great love that he has for you that nothing can separate you from in the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow? Now, is everybody prepared? Are you in a state of preparedness? If you leave today and go and somebody knocks on your door this afternoon, are you ready to defend what you believe and why? And if you're not, why not? I'm asking legitimate questions. I'm not asking you to. They're rhetorical. That means you don't have to give me a note saying I'm ready. I don't have to grade an exam. But there is coming an exam called the Bema. 1 Corinthians 3:11 and following. And at the Bema, our preparedness as it was demonstrated in life will be evaluated and become evident. So whether it's apparent to me or not, or apparent to those around you in this church or not, Jesus Christ knows, and so do those who ask you, because they know whether you're using smoke, hype, and mirrors about your faith or if you really know what you're talking about. My advice to you is be oriented biblically to God's sufferings, to being able to defend yourself in the faith, and accept that as normal Christian living. Normal Christian living. Well, let's bow and thank the Lord for our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege that's ours of not only knowing you, but as we walk with you to experience the realities of your grace in our lives. And we know that one of the contexts in which we can experience your love and grace is that of suffering. We know that that's the best environment because you've told us so, and if there were a better way, you would have designed your plan in a different manner. So rather than our complaining about the difficulties of life and the sufferings of life, help us rather to rejoice, knowing that you're working out a marvelous plan in our lives to conform us to the likeness of your Son. So we submit the control of our lives to Him. Pray that as we walk with Him, that you'll be honored and glorified in everything that we think, say, and do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.